Once again, friends, I greet you in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior, the Creator of the world, and the coming Judge and King of all men. In our adult Sunday school hour this morning, we looked at some introductory thoughts in the book of Malachi, the final book of the Old Testament. And we skip now to the end of the book and invite you to look at chapter 4 with me, verse 2, the final verses of the Old Testament. By the way, we do have an album of 10 messages on Malachi available on our book table. The last two of those are still available there. If you're interested in the whole scope and depth of this magnificent book of the Old Testament, which fits right in with the book of Nehemiah. The things that Nehemiah faced when he came back to reform the temple worship program parallel beautifully with Malachi, who came perhaps slightly after Nehemiah. But these two men, a great godly governor and a prophet of the Lord, coordinated their message from heaven in their final appeal to the people of Israel. And we saw in Malachi chapter 1 God's standards for perfect, pure, acceptable worship of Him, in infinite contrast to the superficiality, the legalism of the Jewish teacher priests that lived and functioned in the temple in Israel 400 years before Christ. And even worse, if possible, came the situation when our Lord appeared the first time and confronted temple leaders who were the official representatives of God's nation, who had far, far departed from His will and His precious word. Now, as we come to the final verses of Malachi, we see some very fascinating things that have some perplexities and very deep enigmas that we need to look at carefully together. Let me begin with a statement concerning the characteristics of the time period that Malachi is describing. It's called the Great Tribulation, the 70th and last week or period of 7 years that Gabriel announced to Daniel 2,600 years ago as he outlined the whole destiny of Israel and the nations. That 70th week or heptad or unit of 7 years is yet future for Israel, the nations, and could begin today. The imminent blessed appearance of the Lord, the blessed hope of the bride of Christ. From that period, we are promised, we will be removed. And then, friends, horrible things will happen on this earth. God's rare event, His rare act of global judgment will occur. You can see it, can't you, in Malachi 4 verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." But how about God's people, the remnant of believers who really know and love Him? "But for you who fear my name," verse 2, "the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings." A beautiful symbol of the Lord Jesus, who will bring light and peace and joy to the world at last. In fact, the joy will be so overwhelming for God's people when Jesus comes and the kingdom appears and His will is done on earth as it is in heaven, that you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. "And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts." And now, the final words of the Old Testament. full of mystery and marvel, complexity and challenge, and encouragement. Listen carefully. Malachi 4, verse 5. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of their children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth, the land, with a curse. My, you mean Elijah the prophet is coming back to this earth again? Yes, and dear friends, look how that statement is introduced in verse 4. Not only will Elijah be prominent in that day, but also Moses. Remember the law of Moses, my servant? Even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel? Yes, it'll be a Moses and Elijah day for Israel at last, at the end of this age. You say, well, I don't understand the significance of that. Moses stands for the law that God entrusted to Israel through him as inscripturated in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. Elijah stands for all the prophets, if not the greatest writing prophet, because he wrote very little, but the great prophet of fire, a one-man army that confronted God's open, blasphemous enemies under the leadership of Jezebel, the wicked queen of Ahab. He's coming back again. And I believe Moses too, as we shall see. But what are they going to do when they return? They're going to bring revival to Israel. And what we see here, friends, is a picture of the horrible moral chaos of post-rapture Israel. Please remember that according to Romans 11, Israel, as a nation, constitutes enmity for the gospel's sake. There are very few born-again Christians in Bible-preaching churches among Israelis today. But they're beloved for the Father's sake, for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom God spoke a promise that is irrevocable, that can never be canceled or reversed. Someday, all Israel will be saved. Someday there will be reconciliation, revival, change of heart on the part of a vast number of Jews, even a majority of the people called Israelis today. And what will that revival consist of? Notice it begins at home. The hearts of fathers will be restored to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And if that does not happen, God says, I will come and smite the land of Israel with a curse. Israel has two choices, friends. So does the professing church, as a matter of fact. Either blessing from God on His terms in the light of His written revelation, or a curse. There's no middle option available. Isn't this fascinating? God never brings revival, blessing, apart from human messengers. Angels can't do that. God doesn't do it. He has appointed human beings to be His instruments to do His work on this earth, and there are no known exceptions. Think of it. Deuteronomy 19 says that every matter must be established through the mouth of two or three witnesses. In the 70th week of Daniel, as we'll see, there'll be two witnesses. When the tabernacle was established in the wilderness, there were two witnesses, Moses and Aaron. When the temple was established, 400 years later, There was David, the king. There was Nathan, the prophet. And the third witness, Zadok, the high priest. When the second temple was built, after the first one was destroyed by the Babylonians, there were two witnesses called two candlesticks, symbolizing the two that are coming yet, when yet another temple is going to be reestablished for sacrifice within Israel. And their names were Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest. In fact, they were backed up by another team of two witnesses. Prophets they were, Haggai and Zechariah. Isn't that interesting? And when the Lord Jesus came, he sent out 35 gospel teams with two witnesses each, namely 70, two by two. Now, friends, I wonder what's going to happen when the two final witnesses appear in Jerusalem, moments after the church has been removed from the earth, which could be today. All right, turn back to Matthew 16, which we read a few moments ago. And let's take a look at how the Lord Jesus explains Malachi and his prophecy of the coming of Elijah. In Matthew 16, I want you to notice in verse 27 a prediction the Lord Jesus made about himself. He said, "The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. And truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." You say, well, the kingdom hasn't come yet. And all those witnesses that were there, the apostles, are now long gone and dead. Oh, but you see, they actually did live to see the foretaste of the coming kingdom on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration as three of the 12, Peter, James, and John, were invited by the Lord Jesus to go up there and to see exactly what he will look like when he comes again. Now, unfortunately, there's a chapter division here, isn't there? Ignore the chapter division and just keep reading. 17:1, please. "And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light." Yes, they did see what? They saw the Son of Man in the glory of his Father, didn't they? They saw the Son of Man coming, as it were, in his kingdom. That's what he'll look like. But look, there's somebody else they saw there. "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.'" Uttered with typical Petrine sincerity and stupidity, putting Jesus, as it were, on the same level with two finite men. What blasphemy. God said, in effect, "Absolutely not. You don't put my beloved Son on the same level even with the greatest prophets who've ever lived." "So while he was speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him.'" Yes, it was important to listen to Moses and Elijah, wasn't it? Why? Because to the extent that, and on the occasions that, they spoke the infallible word of God, they themselves had infinite authority. But they were sinful, finite persons who could not possibly be on a par with the Lord Jesus. And so, the disciples fell on their faces and were afraid, and Jesus said, "Arise and don't be afraid." and they lifted up their eyes and saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Now, friends, how disappointing that in the supreme opportunities that men like Peter, James, and John had, they missed the whole point of the transfiguration. Jesus said, you're going to see me coming in my glory, a foretaste. And all they could talk about when they came down from the mountain was Elijah, particularly, and didn't say, oh, Lord Jesus, what a wonderful privilege to see you. Now, later, Peter did say that in his second letter, chapter 1. He said, I heard the majestic glory speaking from heaven above to Jesus, thou art my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. But it took Peter years and years to learn all these things, didn't it? Just like for you and me. But for now, in his relatively immature state, spiritually speaking, he was obsessed with Elijah being there. Now watch what happened, verse 9. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. In other words, this is something they can't possibly understand until I have been raised from the dead following my crucifixion, and the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, and only through Him can people be illumined, enlightened as to who I really am. And the disciples then said, not just Peter, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? That's what we want to know about, is how Elijah fits into all of this. And Jesus didn't say, well, that's irrelevant. That's unimportant. It won't happen. Don't take it seriously. No, look what he said. This is fascinating to me. Verse 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. He will change the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, exactly as Malachi said. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatsoever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Now, friends, here's the question. Is Elijah coming or isn't he? And when he comes, what is he going to do? Jesus said Elijah already came. And that was John the Baptist. You mean John the Baptist was Elijah? Absolutely impossible. Because you see, before John the Baptist was born, the angel said to his father that your son will come in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he's not going to be Elijah. He's going to come with that kind of authority and that kind of power as a preacher. But when John began to preach, people said, you must be Elijah. And he said, what? I am not. John 1:21. I am not Elijah. Would you agree with me? That settles it. He wasn't. Well, then in what sense was he, according to Jesus? Only in the sense, friends, that people had no right to say, well, we don't have to repent because you're not Elijah. No, you don't say to a messenger from God, whoever he may be, I don't have to repent because I don't like your personal identity. I prefer some other preacher. No. Whoever comes in the name of the Lord, friends, might just as well be an Elijah to you or me. We are to repent and turn to God if the message is true to His Word. So in one sense, it was Elijah. But in another sense, it couldn't be. You know why? John the Baptist failed. He ended up in a dungeon on the Dead Sea, built by Herod the Great, who was totally shocked and offended because John dared to confront him for his wicked, immoral lifestyle. And John, in desperation, loneliness, sent two of his disciples to Jesus and said, "Are you he that is to come, or shall we look for another?" He had no doubt that Jesus was Messiah. He's just pleading with Jesus to please do something about the situation John was in. And the Lord Jesus greatly honored John the Baptist as a burning and a shining light, and no man ever born of women is greater than John, and to send back a message then to John from me. Look, I'm raising the dead, I'm healing the sick, sight to the blind. There's no problem with my program other than the fact that the kingdom is not coming as soon as you would like. Goodbye, John. Drop dead. See you later. And John died. Undelivered, unrescued. Do you know why? He was not Elijah. Friends, when the Elijah comes back, he will succeed where John failed. Yes, vast numbers of people in Israel did repent. They came down to the Jordan, some hypocritically like the Pharisees did, that he openly denounced. But the vast majority of Israelis in the time of Christ did not repent. But when the Elijah comes, there will be vast transformation in the land. Now turn to Revelation chapter 11. Listen to what Elijah will do when he does come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Revelation 11, verse 3. Jesus says through the angel to John, "I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. They'll have a sorrowful ministry." Why? Because they'll be opposed by somebody who will rise to power worldwide after their ministry has been completed, namely the beast, the Antichrist. They'll prophesy how long? 1260 days, which is 42 months, 3.5-year ministry. And what will they do during those 3.5 years? This, I believe, is immediately after the rapture of the church. Verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Remember Zechariah 4:3, Zerubbabel and Joshua, they were the two witnesses in that day when that second temple was built. And here are two witnesses that will superintend the reestablishment of the third temple. These are the two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, must he be killed. These have power to shut up the sky in order that the rain might not fall during the days of their prophesying. Do you know who that is? That is the man who destroyed two armies of the wicked northern king, a son of Jezebel, by fire from heaven. He spoke the word, God sent fire and destroyed those armies. Elijah would never be forgotten. You know what else he did? Under God, he cursed the whole land because of Ahab's refusal to repent and his wife Jezebel. And for 3.5 years, there was no rain. Exactly the same thing will happen again in the first 3.5 years of the 70th and last week of Daniel under the jurisdiction of Elijah. But wait, there's more. End of verse 6. Who's this? It says they, these two, not just Elijah, they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Can you happen to think, please, of a great Old Testament leader of Israel who spoke a word and water turned to blood and spoke other words and every plague fell upon the land? Try Moses. Egypt will never forget him. That's right, friends. Just as those two men appeared on that Mount of Transfiguration together, looking forward to the completed work of the Lord Jesus, the payment for their sin, They were saved on credit, you see, like Old Testament saints, until the blood payment was made on the cross and they spoke of his exodus, his departure from the world, his death on their behalf. And now they're in the third heaven up there. And Moses and Elijah will reappear on the earth and perform deeds that will stagger the Antichrist and block his every effort to defeat them until the days of their prophesying have ended. And then, as the rest of the passage tells us, he'll come up out of the pit, having himself been killed, presumably by the king of the north. He will kill the two witnesses. God will raise their dead bodies and give them a public vindication of their ministry and rapture them visibly to heaven, smash Jerusalem with 7,000 fatalities, the Antichrist now free to set up his abomination of desolations and to force the world to worship him. But the work of the two witnesses has not failed. Why? Because 144,000 other witnesses have now been converted and have been indoctrinated in the whole counsel of God and take the message of the kingdom to every nation before the end finally comes at Armageddon. What a magnificent testimony to their effectiveness. Just as Paul spent 2 years at the school of Tyrannus in Ephesus, the result of which was that through his disciples, every Jew and Gentile in the whole province of Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, taking the great commission of the Lord seriously, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And they will teach Israel the true worship of God. Vast numbers of Israelis will come to the Lord, starting in their own homes with fathers loving their children again, and children loving their parents again, as God intended from the beginning of the world. You see, dear friends, in the Old Testament, Micah said, it's a horrible day in which children will even betray their parents, and parents really do not love their children. Who could have imagined that we would see a day in so-called Christian America where 20 million unborn children murdered by their own mothers? That will end when Jesus comes, and it will end forever. You know, the Lord Jesus said, because of our sin and our darkness and selfishness, he said he has come to bring division within families. Father against son and mother against daughter. Why? Because whenever light comes in and truth, there's a division between light and darkness. And darkness can never be changed to light unless there's separation and division. But that day is coming, friends, in which the moral chaos that constitutes our nations more and more today will give way to vast, deep, genuine revival. And when Israel turns back to the Lord, according to Romans 11, all the nations of the world will be transformed through messengers that speak the truth in love and genuinely represent the Lord Jesus Christ in all His glory. They will reestablish Israel as a functioning entity, a theocracy that really stands for truth and is consistent with it. They'll explain the true significance of Messiah's death upon the cross, His resurrection from the dead, the true significance of the Abrahamic covenant, the law of Moses, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, the significance of the church age, 3.5 years of intensive, in-depth, consistent, solid, God-honoring, Christ-centered teaching. Yes, revival comes through truth proclaimed and truth received and honored. and thus only can all Israel be saved. That is a magnificent testimony of all the peoples of the world that are most resistant to God, it seems, would be the Jew. But God specializes in the impossible. And therefore, He'll send two men that the Jews have great respect for, Moses and Elijah. And they will hear, and they'll respond, and they'll be transformed. And this will be God's signature, God's masterpiece, centerpiece in all the world. Even Israel can be saved by the grace of God through consistent, solid, biblical teaching and preaching on the part of men who know and love the Lord. So you see, dear friends, Malachi ends his great, magnificent book, and thus the whole Old Testament, proving to Israel, I have loved you. I really have. And the final proof is this, Israel, someday I'll convert you. And I'll send adequate instruments who will be even greater than John the Baptist, who will accomplish in you what thousands of years of tragedy and discipline have never accomplished. You'll hear the truth as you've never heard it before, other than the lips of the Lord Jesus Himself, through men who will come and will restore all things. So the Old Testament ends with a fantastic promise, doesn't it, friends? And if He can do that to Israel, do you know what else He can do? He can do it for us. He can break our hardened hearts and shatter our resistance to His will. And by His Holy Spirit, through this precious book, the Bible, He can bring Christ into us, the hope of glory, and work out in us that which is truly pleasing to Him, a genuine reflection of His light, into the deepening darkness as this church age sinks to its lowest level of despair. Christ in you, the hope of glory, just like Christ in Israel, is their only hope of glory as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how amazing are your promises. They're absolutely perfect. They cannot fail. You have planned from all eternity a program that will uniquely reflect who you are. A God who never compromises truth in order to display love. A God who never gives up on those in whom He begins a good work. And so, Father, we take hope for us, our families, and our homes, our churches. There's hope. There's hope in the Lord. And as another year draws to a close, and Lord Jesus, You have not yet come back to take us to Yourself, may we be ready, even at the end of this year, to hear a call from heaven, come, My bride, for that great meeting in the air, where we'll see You as You really are, and we'll be like You when we see You. We'll be transformed when we see You just like Peter, James, and John saw that foretaste of Your coming. Oh, Lord Jesus, please come quickly. Please complete Your perfect work. May we enjoy forevermore Your presence visibly and fall before You and worship You in truth. We ask in Your glorious name and for Your sake. Amen.